Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time. We're grateful to be able to sing of Christ's coming, to sing of his kingship, to sing of all that he has accomplished in dying for us. And so, Father, we pray that our desires to continue to seek you, to know Christ more, to make him known. And Father, I pray that as we dive more and more into the Christmas story, into what Christmas is about, and to what we celebrate, that, Lord, you'd be giving us, growing us in this desire, growing us in this boldness, growing us in obedience to you to make Christ known. And so we just thank you for this time together. I ask all this in his name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In his book, The Christ of Christmas, James Montgomery Boyce asked the question, how do you celebrate Christmas? So how do you celebrate? How would you answer that? What are things that you do? Some may answer that they celebrate in gift giving and receiving. Some may talk about putting up decorations, singing Christmas carols, baking cookies, which it's not really Christmas unless you bake the snowball cookies, because they are the best. I know there's 100 other names that they go by, but you know the dough that you roll up into a ball and cover in confectionery sugar, that's so good. Maybe you go to Christmas parties and play games, gather with family and friends. Maybe on Christmas Eve you have a turkey. Maybe Christmas Day you have a Christmas ham. Now again, we've talked about all of those things. In of themselves, they are well and good and a great way to celebrate and great things to enjoy this time of year. And they're all well and good, but sometimes we can make what we celebrate or make how we celebrate, we can turn it into what we are celebrating. And that's where we need to be careful. And I think that's the drive of Dr. Boyce in his book as he says this. He says, if we are honest, we must admit that many persons, even Christians, celebrate it, meaning Christmas, most by watching football games on television, decorating their houses, visiting relatives and friends, or buying presents. And again, if that becomes our celebration itself, the how we celebrate becomes the celebration, that then something has gotten off. Something is wrong as we get caught up in those things over and beyond the significance of God becoming a man. We can't let that slip to the wayside. And so in his book here, James Boyce gives some thoughts on how we are to celebrate. And we're going to mention some of those as we go through Luke chapter 2 here. But he also says that by far the best and greatest way to celebrate Christmas is by becoming a Christian if you have never done so. And he's exactly right on that. That if you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have yet to come to know him as your Lord and Savior, then there really is no better way to celebrate Christmas than to trust in him, than to know him. Given all that Christmas is about, given all of why Christ came, that is the greatest way to celebrate for someone who has yet to do that. And so we're going to continue as we go again through this and see some of the things and some of the ways that he suggests celebrating Christmas. But as we come now to the Gospel of Luke this morning, continuing our Christmas series, He is Christ the Lord, we come to the passage from which that title is derived. Now, as we see in the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, Luke had done some careful study and research to put together a record of Christ's life. There in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And so Luke's goal in writing his gospel is so this, who seems to be maybe a Roman official, most excellent Theophilus, that he would be sure of the things that he was taught. He would be certain of those things. And so Luke acted as a great historian, looking into these things, researching these things to compile a narrative of Jesus' life. Now, Luke himself was not an eyewitness of Christ's life and ministry, but he was an eyewitness of some of Paul's ministry, as we see in the book of Acts. Also, it is likely that he was acquainted with the apostles. And there may be, even be some evidence, just like in the Gospel of Mark, that one of his main sources was Peter, who again would have been an eyewitness of Christ's ministry as he was an apostle. And now, Luke's Gospel begins with foretelling of the messianic forerunner, John the Baptist. And then the foretelling of the birth of Christ to Mary. And both these prophecies were given to the parents of these children by angelic messengers. And then we see Mary, pregnant with Jesus, goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist and was 6 months further along. And then, following this, we see Luke tells of John the Baptist's birth. And then that brings us to chapter 2 of Luke, which is what we are getting into here this morning. And so let's look together at chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And so Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. As we look at this passage, and as we see what Luke starts off with, I'd like us to realize that we should not be duped into thinking that the historicity or whether or not events truly took place in real time at an actual point in history, whether or not that matters. There are those who tell us that it doesn't actually matter, and that all that really matters is that we understand the lessons that these stories are telling us. Whether they really happened or not is not as important. But if I can be frank, that's just dumb. If these things did not actually happen, if they did not actually take place in time, in history, they really have no meaning for us. And we have to recognize these are true events, historical events. And again, we have Luke's record that he put together after research and looking into these things. And right off the cuff, he begins his narrative with the foretelling of John the Baptist, and he places this in a historical setting. When Zechariah was told by the angel that he would have a son and his wife Elizabeth would be with child even in her old age, he gives a historical setting, saying that it was in the days of Herod, king of Judah. And now here, as he begins to tell the narrative of Jesus' birth, he again puts it in a historical setting. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now, the historical setting that he's giving here is that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But he's also explaining how Joseph and Mary got to Bethlehem, and that was through the decree of Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus, he was born Gaius Octavius, and the Roman Senate gave him the title name Augustus in 27 BC. And he remained Caesar until about 14 AD when he died. And so this census is what brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at the time that Jesus would be born. And we see then the timing and setting of these things within God's sovereign plan. We know, especially as we look to the Old Testament, God is the one who moves the nations. He is the one who is sovereign over all the happenings, even on the world stage. And he was setting up the time in his sovereignty, bringing about the events for his son to be born when he had determined for him to be born, and in the place he had determined as well. And so we see Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of Bethlehem. So the census brought him to move. And the census, because the Jews were clearly involved, would not have been one for taking account of the men who were eligible for battle for the military, but would have clearly been for tax purposes. And this is something that archaeologists have discovered in their digging, that the Roman Empire would have called for every 14 years. And so the timing of this, again, brought about in God's sovereign will, brought David to Bethlehem because he is of the house and the lineage of David. And so this gives Luke opportunity to link Joseph to the royal line of David, which then points to fulfillment of the Davidic covenant as found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where God promised David a descendant to reign on his throne forever. And God, through the prophets, foretold that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We see in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So, again, God set the stage to send Christ into the world. And Mary went with Joseph, which probably indicates that they had been married, in that there was the ceremony where the husband would come to take his wife home with him. But Luke keeps the designation of being betrothed, because they would not have consummated that marriage yet. A matter of fact, the Apostle Matthew in his gospel goes out of his way to point out that Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. But while they were there in Bethlehem, Mary gave birth. And she gave birth in such unusual circumstances. Now you may say, well, yeah, I mean, you're describing a virgin birth. That's quite unusual. Right, and there's a purpose in that. As you look to the prophet Isaiah, you see that was a sign. There was reasons for that, and pointing to who this child was. But they're not the circumstances I'm specifically referring to here. They're unusual circumstances, where in those circumstances, Mary could only do her best to swaddle the child and lay him in an animal's feeding trough. As we look at this, and the child is born, one, Luke tells us that this child was her firstborn son, which probably does two things. This links this passage to verse 23, where Jesus is presented in the temple dedicated to the Lord as a firstborn son. Also, it may be indicating that Jesus, adopted by Joseph, has all the rights of a firstborn son. Now again, these circumstances, though, under which Mary gives birth are unusual, because there was no room for them in the inn, and so she laid him in a feeding trough. And when we read inn here, we should not think of something like the Red Roof Inn, or any number star hotel of any sort like that. But this was a lodging place. Some argue it should be understood as a guest room in a family's home. Or it could also be understood as a public shelter. In either case, this gives a better understanding of what was going on and why she was there in that place to lay the baby in a manger. Explaining this, we read Robert Stein says, "This does not refer to a lack of hotel room, but lack of suitable place for Mary to give birth to her son. It does not imply any rejection on the part of the much maligned innkeeper. The inn probably refers to a public caravansary, a crude overnight lodging place for caravans, which was the only lodge place in Bethlehem." And so, again, the word for inn here could be better translated as guest room, and that's actually how the Legacy Standard Bible translates it. Or it could be understood as a shelter, where many people would stay together in one place under one roof. And so in any case, when it talks about there being no room, it talks about there being no appropriate place for her to give birth. And so the place where the animals would have been kept would have afforded them a great deal of privacy, and so became the best place for her to give birth. And therefore, as others have said, Jesus' first crib was a feeding trough. And you know, it's almost cliche to talk about the humble state that all of this takes place in, and the humble circumstances under which Christ came into the world. But nonetheless, it's true that the King of Glory was born where animals are giving shelter at night, laid to sleep in a manger. And really, though, isn't that the point? That his coming was in humility. And I think this, too, talking about this now, sets us up for next Sunday when we go over Philippians chapter 2. And just as he came in the way he did not deserve, as he grew and he lived his life, he was received by the people in the way he did not deserve. But also in that, as his birth was a fulfillment of prophecy spoken, so too was his life. And as the prophet Isaiah spoke, representing the nation of Israel in the future, looking back on their rejection of Messiah in repentance, explaining why they rejected him, we read in Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 4. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And you know, we can look to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 11. And John tells us that he came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. But then John goes on to say in verses 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." All who receive him in repentance and faith are adopted into the family of God, with God as their Father, and therefore heirs of eternal glory, forgiven of their sin, made right in his righteousness, in Jesus' righteousness, credited to us by faith. He was born how he did not deserve, in order to die the death that we deserve, to bring us who believe to God, to make us dead to sin in his death and alive to righteousness in his resurrection power, that we would live in the newness of life. This is why he came, and why he came in such humility. Why God, the eternal Son, came as a man. And as we continue with this idea that Christ did not come into the world as he deserved, the announcement of his birth was not to nobles, was not brought to the delegates of the nations that they would come and bathe him in expensive riches and gifts, recognizing him and his place as a ruler in the world, as really the ruler of the world. But instead, the announcement came to the countryside, just outside the city, to those who were lowly and humble. It came to shepherds. And as we read in verses 8 and 9, that while the shepherds were out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Literally, it says they feared a great fear. And any of us would be afraid with a great fear to see a heavenly being and the glory of the Lord, therefore the presence of the Lord shining in the darkness of the night. You know, throughout Scripture, we see different ones that have encountered angels and they are gripped with fear. This would be both an awesome sight and a terrifying sight. But the angel's first words to the shepherds there in verse 10 is that they should not fear. For his appearing was not for an occasion of fear, but an occasion of great joy. The angel came with good news that was for all the people. Now, I would argue in the context of Luke, and as we see, and it says all the people, and people in the Greek is singular, that this is specifically referring to Israel. The focus to this point in Luke's gospel has been about the people of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't come for Gentiles, and praise God he did. But that does not become apparent until later on in Luke's gospel. And even as briefly mentioned before chapter 2 comes to a close. And so there is certainty that there is good news here for us, even as the angel announces the fulfillment of promise to Israel. And what is this good news of great joy that the angel proclaims? Well, it's what he says there in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then the angel gave a sign by which they could identify the child when they found him. Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty good sign. Now, you may say, well, a baby swaddled, I mean, that's not, shouldn't be hard to find, right? Right, but how many of those babies would be laid in an animal's feeding trough? That's a pretty good sign, an indication that they found the right child. But beyond the sign that was given to identify him, what really is more important is who he is. And who is this child? This child born in the city of David, in Bethlehem, an insignificant little town, and yet connected the child to King David. As the child is a physical descendant of David through Mary, as Luke makes clear in the genealogy that he gives in chapter 3. And his rights to David's throne comes through Joseph, as is seen in the genealogy that's in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And as we've already read, the prophet Micah, he was to be born there in Bethlehem. And this one who is born is Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed or chosen one. And this one who is Savior is Christ the Lord. This is who he is, who the Savior is. Now, as we think of him as Savior, God is the one designated as Savior in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 43, verse 11, God declares that apart from Him, there is no Savior. And that's still true. Only He who is God can be Savior. Only God can save. We cannot save ourselves. Nothing that we do to make up for anything that we have done or any situation we are, we cannot do anything to save ourselves. And no one can do anything for us apart from God. Only God can save. And so the one who is Savior must be God. And we see there in the Old Testament, God delivers His people from their enemies. And of this one who is born, this one named Jesus, that is true of Him, He will save His people from their political enemies. But He came in His first coming to save them from their spiritual enemies, from sin and death. We even see earlier in Luke, Mary refers to God as her Savior. And this one who comes would save and does save and is the only Savior because of His saving work, as spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Again, Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6 says, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, peace with God. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all." This is His substitutionary sacrifice, the work of salvation accomplished by Christ on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God for all whom He saves. He is the Savior, and this Savior is Christ the Lord. He's Christ, the promised King, the Son of David, the one the angel told Mary about in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, when he said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the one who was long foretold. He is the promised Messiah. He is Christ, and Christ is the Lord. And in this context, to say that He is Lord is to say that He is the sovereign ruler over all the universe. Which is to say, then, that He is God. The Greek translation of the Old Testament translated the personal and covenant name of God, Yahweh, as Lord. And then throughout the New Testament, we see this designation applied to Christ. That He is the sovereign God, taking on the fullness of humanity to be the Savior who is Christ the Lord. He who is the long-promised Messiah, God in the flesh, He came to save. To save from the power and the eternal wrath due to sin. The wrath of God against our sin, for those Jews who would believe upon Him, but not just them, but for all of those who will put their trust in Him and in Him alone. Believe in the Savior, which is to trust in His person and work, trust in Him who is Christ the Lord. We cannot separate the person from His work, and we cannot separate into different aspects who He is. If Jesus is not Christ, your Lord, then He is also not your Savior. We cannot pick and choose what we like best about Him. We must trust in His person, trust in who He is. He is Savior and Lord. If we are truly believing in Him, we believe in the completeness of Him and who He is. And the work that He accomplished of salvation in offering Himself, shedding His blood on the cross, that His soul was made a guilt offering, the satisfaction for our sins. And this really is what Christmas is all about. Now, I already mentioned that James Montgomery Boyce said in his book, The Christ of Christmas, that if you are not a Christian, then the best way to celebrate Christmas is to become one. To look to Him who is Savior, Christ, and Lord. To trust in Him alone. And he goes on to say, anyone can understand Christmas by just three propositions. One, I am a sinner. Two, as a sinner, I need a Savior. And three, Jesus is that Savior. He goes on and says, if you have never done that, then Christmas is a great season in which to believe in Him. And it is. It is. So if you have not believed upon Him yet, don't wait. Do it now. Look to Him who is the only Savior. Look to Him and trust in Him who is your Lord. Believe upon Him and you will be saved. Don't wait. Why wait? Why waste the time and continue to live for yourself when you can surrender to Him who is Lord? Trust in Him. Believe in Him now. Do not wait. Who knows? You're not promised another Christmas. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised your next breath. Don't wait. Salvation is offered. Trust in the Lord. Look to Him while He may be found. Trust in Him now. He is the Savior, Christ the Lord. And then as we continue in Luke, we see after the angel announced Christ's birth to the shepherds, the testimony of a great portion of the heavenly host, of the armies of heaven, of these angels, appeared praising God. And in praising God, they showed what the birth of Christ was all about. That Christ's coming, born of a virgin, that God taking on humanity, was ultimately about the glory of God. And really, that's what everything is about. That's what all creation is about. That's what your life is about. So again, why waste time living for you when your life is about His glory? It's the purpose that you were put here for. Every breath, every heartbeat is for Him. It's all about Him. And that through the salvation of God's elect, in Christ coming into the world, God would be glorified. And so the heavenly host said, praise God. And they were saying this and praising Him. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest. Again, above all, this is why Christ came, in accomplishing the work of salvation, in doing the will of His Father. In it all, it was for the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest. And yes, He is glorified in the salvation He provides. And so the angels proclaim, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. There's some confusion about that verse due to the popular translation of the King James, which says, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And so it can raise the question, well, what is this peace? And what is the goodwill towards men? Is this peace from war? I mean, did Christ come to bring peace on earth, peace from war, there'd be no more fighting? Yes, but that'll be in His second coming, when He returns, that we will find peace on this earth from war. Is it inner peace, you know, that I won't have this inner turmoil anymore, and I won't have guilt on my conscience anymore? And sure, Christ's coming certainly affects that, but it only affects those who have this peace, which I'm certain is what's in reference here. So what is this peace? Well, this peace here is referring to peace with God. That's what Christ establishes. That's what Christ brings, peace with God. And that peace is not for everyone. Not everyone will experience that peace. But that peace is among those with whom He is pleased. I think the English Standard Version here translates it closer to the Greek than the King James does. That peace is among those with whom He is pleased. Those who please God. And they are those who turn to Jesus by faith, trusting in Him, trusting in who He is and what He has done to save them. Those who trust not in themselves for salvation, but in Christ alone. They are the ones who have peace with God. And so then, when the angels departed, the shepherds talked amongst themselves and decided to go to Bethlehem and to see for themselves what the Lord told them through the angel. And so they wasted no time, and they went, and they found Mary and Joseph, and they found the child, just as the angel said, lying in a manger. And when they find the child, just as the angel told them, what do then? They tell others. They tell about this wonder. We see in verse 17, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. This is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is what the angel told us. They made this known. And it's clear they made it known to those who were there where the baby lay, Mary and Joseph, and if there was a midwife or someone there helping them from the shelter. They made it known, and we see that in verse 19, as we're told that Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. But they also made it known beyond that place. As verse 18 tells us, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And what we see here is a contrast between all of those who heard the shepherds' message and how they responded with wonder and how Mary responded, taking it to heart and pondering the meaning. And so there will be different responses to the message that's proclaimed. Those who may wonder about it, even amazed at it, but it never reaches their hearts. And those who really do take it to heart and ponder its meaning. But in any case, we should look at how the shepherds responded. What the shepherds did, hearing what the angel told them, and then going and seeing Christ himself, and seeing it all as the angel told them. In believing the message, in beholding Christ, their response was to tell others. And then we see there in verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. My friends, and when we hear the good news, when we hear this gospel of Christ coming and why he came and who he is, and when we behold Christ by faith and his saving work on our behalf, our response should be the same. Our response should be to tell others. Our response, if we really believe, should be to glorify and praise God, just as the shepherds did. And again, James Boyce urged those who have not believed on Christ to come to know the true celebration of Christmas by trusting in him for their salvation. And for those who do believe, for those of us whom he has saved, he gives four suggestions how we may celebrate Christmas. And so this is what he says. One, tell others about it. Two, to wonder at the event itself. Three, to ponder its meaning. And four, to glorify and praise God for what he has done at the first Christmas. If we know how great a salvation we celebrate in the coming of our Lord, how can we keep that to ourselves? How can we not tell others? How does it not affect us that we'd be in wonder of all of these things that God has done, to take it to heart as we ponder its meaning? How can it not affect us that we would give him the honor and the praise to glorify our great and awesome God? And even as we gather to glorify him, to praise him for the salvation that he's provided, as we sing truths of what he has done back to him, as we lift each other up and encourage each other and admonish each other in these truths, singing, mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Are we not just taken in awe and wonder of these things that we would not sit back and ponder and meditate on their truths and what they all mean? How great is he? Would we not share this great news with others and tell them? Are we not so understanding that we are not worthy of Him coming for us? That when we recognize that He came for us, came to save us and glorify God through bringing us salvation, would we not be so overwhelmed with gratitude that it affects us, affects how we live, and affects the fact that we would boldly tell others? This is how we celebrate. This is such a great celebration. How awesome is our God? That the Savior came into the world. And so let our lives then, as we do ponder the meaning of these things, as we do tell others, let our lives then truly show what it means to trust in the Lord, to trust Him with our day-to-day lives, to trust Him with our struggles and our pains as we trust Him with our eternal lives. That our response to these gospel truths is always to glorify and praise our great God, God who sent His Son. That we glorify and praise this great God who became a man, our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We're grateful, Lord, that Your Spirit directed Luke as he wrote these things, that we would know the truth of these things, that, Father, that we would be able to rejoice in these things as we read this, as we ponder these things, as we meditate on the truth of these things, as You prepare our hearts to go out and proclaim these things, to tell others of the wondrous things You have done in sending Jesus into the world. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has yet to truly put faith in Jesus Christ, that they would be taken in the awe and wonder of this truth that God became a man, that Christ in humility came into the world and lived in a humble life, and lived not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Father, and I pray that as we recognize the incarnation of our great God, that, Father, we could continue to grow in holiness, grow in Christ-likeness, grow in our boldness to stand on the truth of Your Word and proclaim the truth of Your Word. And that, Lord, by Your Spirit, You would empower us as we gather with friends and family to share with them the true meaning of Christmas, the true significance of Christ's coming, the only way of salvation. And I pray that, Lord, that it's not even just at this time, that our whole lives are transformed. And that we would not be able to keep these truths to ourselves. But as You have called us to, that we would go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. That we would preach the gospel to all creation. That we would let all of those around us know repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that we would live lives that praise and glorify You. I thank You for this truth. I thank You for Your Spirit working in us, applying these things to us, empowering us. We thank You that we can gather and celebrate these things together, worship You together, and in our gathering, in our worship, demonstrate how worthy and great You are. I thank You. Amen.